We're coming into the opening of the ministry of Jesus, and in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we have what he has to say about the ministry of John the Baptist. And we broke it down into parts this morning, and we're down as far as verse 3, where it says, John came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we noted a very, very important thing about the Gospel of John, or Gospel of Luke chapter 3, is that John is getting the nation of Israel ready for her Messiah. John is not talking per se about personal salvation. If he is, then the book of Romans is in big trouble. Because remember down in verse 10, for example, the multitudes say, "What shall we do?" And he replies by saying, if you got two tunics, share him with somebody who has none and let him do the same with his food. And if you can imagine Paul answering the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? Telling him, give away one of your tunics. And that, as you well know, is purely salvation by works. The tax gatherer comes along and says, what shall we do? And the Lord says, don't collect any more than what's been ordered to. Emphasis on fairness. Is that the way we become Christians? By being fair? And that's not true. Or you come down to verse 14, the soldiers say, what should we do? And the reply is, don't take any money from anyone by force. Be content with what you're making. Is that the way you're saved? Is that the way you enter the family of God? And the answer obviously is no. However, there's an issue. And over here stands the Messiah. And over here is the nation. And he is saying, John, get the nation ready for me. Not the issue of personal salvation, but get the nation ready for me. And John begins to do that. And in doing so, Luke goes back, and this is where we really need to begin tonight, to the prophecy of Isaiah. So we're looking at the prophecy of Isaiah about the forerunner. And the prophecy of Isaiah is covered in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And we'll put parenthetically, the prophecy that is covered is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through, verses 3 rather, through 5. Now when Matthew and Mark and Luke look at the coming of John on the scene, they all go back to this passage. However, if you'll notice in Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, he says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, quote, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, mentally, put a tab there. Because all of the other gospel writers stop with that verse. That's all they quote. Luke, and only Luke, adds this. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight and the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But notice, only verses 5 and 6 are quoted by Luke. Matthew does not, Mark does not, John does not. Only Luke gives us that full quotation that is there, and we'll want to see why. So notice in the prophecy, number 1, only Luke, Luke alone, quotes all. Matthew and Mark, they quote verse 3 out of Isaiah only. Nothing more is quoted. Now, if you take these verses 4 through 6 in Luke, notice the difference. In Luke chapter 3, verse 4, the focus is on what God commands John to do. Focus on what God commands John to do. Luke, however, chapter 3, 5 and 6, focuses on what God declares. Or can we put it another way? Verses 3 and 4, God says to John, here is what I order you to do. Verses 5 and 6, here's what happened. And we'll find out there will be a difference between what John is commanded to do and what actually happens. So we put it this way. Luke 3:4, which reads, the voice of the Lord, or one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is potential. That's what John is going to try to do with the nation. Luke 3:5-6, ending with all the flesh shall see the foundation of the Lord. That's no potential. That's real. When John comes along preaching, did the nation of Israel say, hey, we're ready for the Messiah, send him? No, they didn't. Was he able to straighten out the crooked paths in Israel? No. Was he able to make the way straight? No. That didn't happen. Did verses 4 and 5 happen, or 5 and 6 happen? Yes, they did, and we'll see that. So, taking these two parts then, Luke 3:4, number one, did they repent? Did Israel repent? Answer, no. In verses 5 and 6, all the earth is to see salvation. Did all of the earth see the salvation of the Lord in Jesus Christ? Answer, yes. Doesn't mean they were all saved, but it simply means that that part was literally and really fulfilled. Now when you come down to John's work, what he's commanded to do, just what does this mean? Make ready the way of the Lord. What does that mean? Make his paths straight. What is involved in that? Well, basically, it's the idea of here is the Messiah over here. He's coming. Jesus is about to come onto the scene. And I want to make his entry to you people smooth. I want his way to be easy. And basically, what he's going to point out is that Israel had all this junk in the road. Over here is a pile of hypocrisy. Get rid of it. Make it straight. Over here is a barrier of dishonesty. Pull the barrier down so the Messiah can come through. And John comes along and says, you need to repent, you need to change, you need to modify, you need to think right, you need honesty in the name. All this junk, all this sin has to go. And as John comes along, preaches that, that's what he means by making the way of the Lord straight, making the path straight. Did Israel respond to that? No, they didn't. You say, well, then I guess the Messiah got whipped. Well, Luke says, wait a minute. What he commanded, did they repent? No. Did he succeed in bringing salvation? Did he? The answer to that is yes. Even though Israel rejected their Messiah, did this salvation come about? Yes, it did, and it's for us and to us today, and that's the idea involved in these particular. John's simply saying, look, make the path straight means the whole spiritual disposition of the nation's got to change. It's got to be different, and that, in essence, is what he's going at. And now, if you come down to 10 through 14, here's some of the attitudes that have got to change. And the attitudes are listed in this, and we'll look at them in just a moment. But notice, verse 7 through 9, here's how John tried to clear the path. Verse 7. Notice, by the way, and if you keep your finger here, notice that Luke, chapter 3, 7 through 9 is almost identical, turn to it, to Matthew. Almost identical to Matthew's account. Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Almost identical. Matthew 3, 7 through 10 with what Luke has to say. Now let's keep them both open. Let's compare them. Go back to your Luke passage, verse 7. He began saying to the multitudes, get that, multitudes, who were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now see that word multitudes? Go to Matthew and watch Matthew focus. Matthew will focus for us. The word multitudes in the book of Matthew focuses on who? Verse 7, when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said, you brood of vipers. So what Luke says in general, we come now to Matthew, and he becomes very particular and very specific about. So that what Matthew calls, or what Luke calls, multitudes, Matthew focuses and says that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that is important because this instance is the first hostility of religion and Jesus, or here, John. This is the first hostility of religion with John and Jesus. Remember, as far as the Word of God is concerned, there is absolutely nothing worse than religion. The Bible is not a book of religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with Christ, and religion is always pictured, always in the New Testament, as hostile, fighting against, opposing Christ. And thus we got the first taste of it right here in this particular type thing. The essence of religion is going to be hypocritical performance. And that sets the tone for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And all the way through, if any time you meet a Pharisee or a Sadducee, there is the key right there. They always performed, but it was always hypocritical. We mentioned several studies ago in Matthew chapter 23, how the Pharisees wanted to stand out and how they had tassels and borders to their garments that indicated that they were religious. And Matthew notes how they made their tassels long, and we use the imagery of here sits the graduating class and everybody has a tassel on their, what are those things called? Mortarboard. Has a tassel, a nice little 6-inch tassel hanging down, except for this jerk over here. And he's really good. He's really neat. His reaches to the floor. Easy. There's a Pharisee. That's the way they did. That's the way they acted. And therefore, hypocritical performance is always there. Now, when Jesus or when John begins to call them sons of, or a brood of vipers, and let's look at that expression. I mean, this hit hard. You brood of vipers. And I'm leaving space here because I want to show you what the word brood means in Greek. The word used here for brood is the word that means that which is produced by. That which is produced by. And brood, I don't know that brood says anything like that in English, but it does mean that in the Greek. And therefore, he says, you are those who are produced by vipers. In other words, you're all a bunch of baby snakes. The word for viper is a word that's used almost always in Greek for poisonous. It means everything you do and everything you touch, you poison. He's talking to the religious leadership of the nation. Notice we said, the hostility of religion with Jesus is enormous in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when John comes along preaching to the religious leaders, your father is a snake. It's exactly what he's saying. Now that ought to be compared with verse 8. Because who did they think they were? Therefore he says verse 8, bring fruits, forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father. And so they're coming along and say, our glorious parentage is Abraham. And John says, your glorious parent is a snake. And thus the conflict and the courageous teaching that you have coming on with the preaching of John. So that we have then four characteristics of John's preaching. They are, incidentally, characteristics of preaching that are almost totally unknown today. They are strong, but easy to list. Number one, the preaching of John was fearless. This is verse 7. The
preaching of John was fearless. And that shouldn't be difficult to see. If someone thinks they're the father of Abraham and you come along and say your father's a father of poisonous snakes, that takes a little courage. Can you imagine someone stepping into a theological seminary and say, you faculty members are all children of snakes. Everything that comes out of your mouth is poison. You think you are children of God. Later he will say you're children of Satan. That took courage. John's preaching was tremendously fearless. That's why he lasted 3 years and got his head whomped. John came along asserting truth, asserting absolutes, was going to say to Herod that your marriage to so-and-so is wrong, it's incestuous, and made the woman so mad that on occasion she talked her husband into let's have his head on a platter. And he did. He was, and this cost him his head to do this, but he was fearless in the fullest sense of the word. Notice, by the way, all of his metaphors come out of the wilderness. In verse 7, he talks about vipers. Verse 8, about stones. Verse 9, about barren trees. Fearless ministry. Two. It was fearless, number one. Number two, John's preaching attacked performance religion. It attacked performance religion. 3:8a says, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with the change of mind, in keeping with repentance. So the emphasis is attack on performance religion. And as John views that, everybody that came out apparently to be baptized was doing a performance. Do you want us to be baptized? Should we do the dance? We'll do the dance. And he comes along and says it's not acceptable. He attacked performance religion. Third, and this is in 3b. He's going to come along and say in these verses that the ritual without the reality doesn't mean a thing. Baptism has no meaning. It has no significance. It has no bearing on anything whatsoever if there is an inner reality. All baptism is then, apart from reality, is a very poor bath, or a bath without soap. And it's meaningless as far as spiritual significance is concerned, if it's merely performance. Now, what do these words mean? Who warned you to come from the wrath to come, to flee from the wrath that's coming? I take it what he's saying is, have you ever had or seen a, we've all had parents, obviously. You ever use the expression, the kid will come up with something that's absolutely crazy? And you say, who in the world, can you finish it, put that idea in your head? Who told you that? And as they come out thinking that by their performance, by their religious performance, they can please God, they can have salvation, John comes along and said, who in the world put that trash in your mind? Who gave you that idea? Who thought that you could perform and have a relationship to God? Who thought you could go through a rite of baptism and be in right relationship to Him? That's the emphasis, and it's an attack on religious performance. Third, John's preaching refuted popular belief. It refuted popular belief, and that is 3a b. Reading all of 8, really. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, here's the common opinion, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up Abraham, children to Abraham. Popular belief was this: if you have Abrahamic descent, you're a Jew, you're okay. And let's go to where that is argued, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is one of the strongest chapters about this popular belief. We've got Abraham, we're okay, was the thought. chapter 8, verse 31. Now this discussion, I guess you could call it a discussion, really gets heated. As a matter of fact, you're looking at one of the most heated discussions ever carried on between Jesus and the Jews. This is it. This is the hot spot. So verse 31, and we'll just touch points of it. Verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, popular belief, "We are Abraham's offspring, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Popular belief, we belong to Abraham, we're okay. And the Lord comes along now down to verse 39. They answered and said to Jesus, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, what I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are of your deeds the father." And their reply is, "You are a bastard." Read it. We're not. Verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication." We're not bastards. And the implication is, you are. That's one of the allusions, I suppose, to the virgin birth. Nobody believed it. Mary gave birth to a child with no father, or the father was the Holy Spirit. Sure, we believe that. You know, if we believe that, we have a bridge for sale. And that was the thought. And they frankly, here at this point, recognized that Christ was raised under the onus of being an illegitimate child or a bastard. And that's what they call him. Now, Jesus is not without words for that. He says, "You are not that. You do truly have a father. I may not in your eyes, but you do." You want to know who he is? Verse 44. "You're of your father, the devil." And this is the meek, mild, never ruffled Jesus who comes with a message of love. He caresses everyone he touches. And this is the way he caressed the Jews, by saying, "I may be illegitimate in your eyes, but you have a father truly. And that father is not Abraham. That father is Satan. You are children of hell." So notice that was pretty entrenched. I mean, they kind of liked being called the children of Abraham. And John comes along with his fearless preaching and saying, "God can take that rock over there and make a child of Abraham out of you." And that would be cutting. You pride yourself on all this religious heritage and then saying that God can make as much religion out of that boulder over there than out of you. And that's, you can see why 3 years and this guy's going to lose his head. Literally. Okay. Back to Luke 3. And the fourth point about the character of his preaching is it warned of imminent wrath. Warned of imminent wrath. 3:9. John says, "Also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And at this point, the multitudes are going to say, "Well, what shall we do?" They speak for the nation. What are we going to do in the light of all of this? And he warned for wrath. Now, let's do a little sub-point. Won't take over, I don't know, hour and a half or so. A little sub-point on what's this idea of wrath. What do we know about God's wrath? And I want to point down four things. Number one, God's wrath is on the unbeliever now. God's wrath is on the unbeliever now. Underscore now. Let's look at a couple of passages, John 3. Both of them in John 3. It is not correct to say to a person, at least it's not fully correct to say to a person, that if you do not put your faith in Christ, you will be lost. especially if you mean you will be lost only in a future sense. Because that is not what Scripture teaches about where an unbeliever or a non-Christian is right now. And John chapter 3, verse 18 and verse 36 tell us. John 3, 18. He who believes in Him, Jesus speaking, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. God's wrath is already on the unbeliever. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, last verse. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, meaning now, eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him now. So whenever we approach an unbeliever, one who has not trusted Christ, how does he relate to the wrath and condemnation of God? He's under it now. Second thing we know about God's wrath, that is this. The final outpouring is future. Second Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. This is probably one of the most forceful passages in the New Testament about God's wrath on those that are not His children. It's future and connected to the second coming of Christ. It's future and connected to the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us, as well as when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, that's His second coming, with these mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So notice there's a final outpouring connected with the future and with the coming of Christ. Third point about wrath. Past outpourings are to be treated as reminders of coming judgment. Past outpourings are reminders of that to come. And let's use old Jude 5. Jude chapter 5 and Jude chapter 6. Obviously not 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. Jude says, I desire to remind you that you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. God judged once, and notice He did it twice. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That was the past judgment. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way also indulged in gross immorality, went after strange lusts, are exhibited, means made an example, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And the idea is the judgment is coming in the future, and these ought to be reminded that God will do it again. D, and here's the good news of the gospel. G-O-S-P-E-L, good news. For those who believe, judgment is past. What do we mean by that? For those who believe, we look back in the past and at the cross, something happened. at the cross, God took our sins and placed them on Christ. And when he took our sins and placed them on Christ, that was our judgment day. And when we come to hear and that's why gospel is good news. When we come to hear the good news that when Christ died, my sins were placed on him. And as we've illustrated out of Isaiah chapter 53 so many times, verse 6, if this hand represents us, this represents our sins, this represents Christ. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have learned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where are our sins? Sounds like good news, doesn't it? It is. It's called the gospel. And that's the way we come to a personal relationship to Christ. And that's the way that's why we can look over our shoulder and say, thank God, judgment day is over. Christ took my sins. He died for me, and I have salvation. And we place our faith in that to come to know him in the fullest sense of the word. All right, back to Luke 3. And let's scroll way back to this morning. Didn't find it that far back. We took the ministry of John and broke it into two parts. Part one, where we're concluding right now, verse 14. Part one, preparation of the nation for the Messiah. Now we scroll over to part two, which is in verse 15 through 17. And that is now number two, Roman numeral two, the presentation of the Messiah. Preparation, presentation in 3:15 through 17. Now when John came along, there was a real atmosphere of expectation in Israel. Verse 15 says, now while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah. Remember, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. If he might be the Messiah. So with the beginning of John's ministry, people are in Israel, they're on their tiptoes. We've waited for a Messiah for centuries and centuries and centuries. Wonder if this guy John might be the Messiah. Now, while those words are being spoken, does anyone know what was going on down in Jerusalem? Down in Jerusalem, this is recorded in John 1, they were getting a committee together. And the committee was going to come up from religious headquarters, which would be Jerusalem. And they're going to say, we're officially sent, we represent the Jewish leadership, and we are here to investigate you, John. John, who are you? Keep your finger here and turn quickly to John chapter 1. This is what's going on down in Jerusalem while John is out there in the wilderness preaching. He probably didn't know this yet. Verse 19, John is out there in the wilderness with the snakes and the real snakes and the snakes in the audience, the snakes underfoot and the snakes that came to hear him, and with the barren trees and the desert, and he's preaching the message. And it says, verse 19, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from headquarters, that's Jerusalem, headquarters, to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Notice, John must have been a neat guy. I like people that are to the point. Notice how his answers get shorter and shorter and shorter. He says, I am not the Christ. You Elijah? I am not. The prophet? No. So that's down about as clipped as you can get, as short as you can get. And then they make the remark that implying that, now really, we couldn't care less, John, but we are a committee. And the committee has to have a report. What would a committee be without a committee report? So verse 22, they said to him, who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. I'm a voice. What a report. Come back and say, we have investigated very carefully this man, John. And the religious leaders say, who have you determined he is? A voice. Now, that's a full report. I mean, that's why they sent them down there in the first place. They knew it was a voice. And the voice says, make straight the way of the Lord, and so forth in the context. And then they have the big question. If you're none of this, why do you baptize? And you say, well, why is that a big deal? The only baptism the Jews ever knew was proselyte baptism. And that meant if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised, you had to be baptized, and you had to offer a sacrifice. If you're a Jew, you don't need any of that baptism. And the thing that perturbed them is, John, why in the world are you coming along and baptizing us? You're implying there's something wrong with us. And John says, yes, there is something wrong with you. You're the privileged nation to receive the Messiah, and you need to make your path straight. You're really off course. Yes, there is something wrong with you. And with that, they go back and report. So back in the background, while we go to Luke chapter 3, while Luke is doing this preaching, the committee is getting ready to come up and investigate him. And all this time, back to verse 15 of chapter 3, the people were in a state of expectation. The committee hasn't come yet. They're wondering if John might really be the Messiah. And then he comes on with his answer. And his answer comes in proclamation of the Messiah, number one, as to his person. And number two, as to his work. Number one, as to his person, 16a. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. And there's his point. The first point is the difference between John and Jesus. And that comes along in one word, Jesus is mightier. But now what's that really say? Not a whole lot. It says he's better than I am, but let's say you got two baseball players. One is better than the other. They both are playing major league ball. Well, there probably isn't a whole lot of difference, but one could be better. And John wants us to see, I'm not just saying that he's better. And let me give you, John says, the most simple illustration I know of the lowliest task that any slave in the Roman Empire ever did. You know what it was? Scrub the latrine. The lowest task of any slave was when the master came home, the master would sit down, and the first thing the lowest slave did was to take off his shoes. And when the master was ready to leave, the lowest task was for the servant to come along and put on his shoes. Think of your employer. How would you like to have the function, whenever he arrives in the house, you be there, get his shoes, put them away, and when he is ready to go out the door, be there on your knees to strap on his shoes. And that was considered the lowliest of all tasks. And John says, well, I don't know how to say how much mightier he is, except to say something to you already know. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes and put them on. I cannot even fulfill the task and the job of the lowest person in the household of those particular times. That is his emphasis on the person of Christ. Two, as to his work. And he's going to talk about his first work at his first coming. And he's going to leap over the centuries and talk about his work at his second coming. Verse 16b. One is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not able to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of Spirit baptism is there. If we'd go to Paul's letters like 1 Corinthians 12, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply this. Here is Christ, and here is the unbeliever. The unbeliever is outside of Christ the minute he puts his faith in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says the Holy Spirit takes him and puts him here. Therefore, you have this person now located in Christ. That's the most common description in the New Testament for a believer. 35 times, Ephesians talks about, therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians, he's a new creation. We are accepted in the Beloved. And it simply means that by virtue of union with Christ, we're acceptable before God. And we've illustrated it previously. It's simply like taking the cap of the pen and putting it in my hand. The pen is in my hand, and you do not see its color. You don't know whether it's bent. You don't know what it is, because it's inside and enfolded in my hand. And the same concept is true. When we come to faith in Christ, we're justified by faith, we're placed in Him, and God sees us in Christ. And in Christ, we have all these things. We're accepted in the Beloved. Therefore, if any man be, what? In Christ, there's no condemnation. And all those wonderful things are true of us. So when he talks about his baptism by the Spirit, that's a blessing. However, there's another baptism that's going to take place by Jesus. And that is one that is not so appealing. It's a baptism of fire. It's described in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat to the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with that, then, we have the epilogue very quickly, and I'll make 3 points. Epilogue, verse 18. So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. That's an emphasis on the faithfulness of John. Verse 19 emphasizes the courage of John. When Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, that's his courage. We come then to verse 20 from Luke's perspective, the end of John. He added this also to them all. Then he locked John up in prison. And that's the end of John as far as being a free man is concerned. And we now move, and we'll do it next time, to a very abrupt 2 verses. Because in verses 21 and 22, we have the baptism of Jesus. And skim through those words and find out who baptized him, will you? Find John in these verses. Verse 21, it came about when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was open. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice out of heaven, you are my beloved son, and thee I'm well pleased. Where's John? John is done. And so this is just a dramatic thing saying we're now ready with the baptism of Jesus to open up the life of Christ. And that's what comes next in our study when we will focus on him. And verse 20, if you've ever had any questions about the Trinity, notice the Trinity is just very much in verse 21. Jesus, the Son, was praying. The Spirit was descending, and the Father was speaking. And that's just like saying the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all acting at one for one purpose, the opening of the ministry of Jesus and the salvation that he's going to bring. We'll pick up at that point next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we do not have to guess our way through life. We do not have to wander through life. But you have given us the inspired Word of God. And we pray, therefore, that we will put our priorities where they belong on the transfer of that which you have said to our own mentality so that we can think as you think and thus act as you desire us as believers to act. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.